We're looking at these passages in the New Testament that talk about the temple. And we've sort of strayed off against some other things, and some of that was good to realize that two different words are used in the New Testament, both translated by the English word temple. One of them was a more general word for temple or the holy area. And so it might refer to the outer courtyard areas or even more into the more central part of the complex. But there was this other word, naos, that meant the holy place and the most holy place itself. Those environs that God had said only the priests could go. That was the naos. And we've already run across some passages where both of those words are used. When Jesus goes up to the temple and heals, that was the whole complex. Whenever it talks about, as we are about to look at this passage in Matthew 23 and verse 35, Jesus and his woe to you scribes and Pharisees lesson condemns them for having killed so many who were righteous. And of course, he's going to be the last in a long line, isn't he? Well, not even the last. He's going to be the next in a long line of those who were God's men who were killed. But when he talks to them, he says that they were guilty of the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. I shouldn't say they were guilty of the blood of Abel, but they were wicked men were responsible for killing these righteous men. And then the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And again, so we're hearing that there's this naos, this central sanctuary area, and then there's an altar outside of that. And that's what we will, that's what you'll be working on in your next handout. But, you know, just a very brief and not very accurate drawing here. The main temple itself, with the holy place and then the most holy place, is sort of like a T in shape. With the entrance here in the front, the big pillars in the front and all of that. Maybe rose as much, you know, if you're looking up, as high as 120 to 150 feet high, the facade on the front of it. And then out in front of it was the altar. This is where the altar of burnt offering was. And again, because it no longer exists today and hasn't for a long time, scholars place it in different places. Some put it to the left of the front door as you're facing it, some in front of it, some off to the right of it. But it was out here. And it was a large enough altar that they actually had steps built to get up to it to put the offerings on top of it. It wasn't just a small little backyard barbecue kind of altar. This was a huge thing. And they, you know, sometimes there would be dozens, maybe even hundreds of portions of animals up there on top at once being burned as a part of the burnt offerings and other kinds of offerings. And so that's what it's talking about here, between the temple and the altar. When we're doing our assignment, I said list some of the things that seem to regularly take place at the temple, list some of the physical items and attributes of the temple, and then a space there to record any other information we run across. Well, we've already heard some things. We've heard the pinnacle, we've heard the temple courts, we've heard that Jesus healed people there, that they were selling stuff and making money-changing business there. Here we find an altar that was out in front of the sacred area. Yes?
I have a question about what's it actually. Was the fire burning all the time, or did they wait for all the bodies to be up there, and then they had the fire going? And also, how did they get it on there if the fire was going already?
Okay.
Like, would that be so hot that it would burn them?
Some of that would be speculation, though we have enough information both from the Old Testament and how it was done with Solomon's temple and also some records from Josephus and others that have come down to us that they can be fairly informed speculation about it. First of all, it seems that the fire burned all the time. Now, it allowed to die down to just the coals burning. But those coals stayed live. And then new fuel would be put on when it was time for the morning sacrifice, and then again for the evening sacrifice, so the fire would flame back up again. As far as the how they could put the offerings on there, the steps help with that. We're talking about, you know, this altar might have even been as high as our ceiling is here. And so you had these, like, you could just imagine, like concrete steps. Although they were probably made out of something else that would come right up to it. And up on top of this platform, there's this rectangular or square hole in the middle of it that sinks down. There's where the coals are. And across the top of the hole would be the big grate, in effect, that the offerings would be set on while the fire burned up through it. That's why I made the only half joke while ago about the backyard barbecue, because it had some attributes that was similar to our modern barbecues, where you have the coals down low and then a grate above. That what's going to be, you know, when I make my burnt offering for my family, that's goes on top of the grate. But then because of that structure, that protected them somewhat from the fire, because it was down in that hole down below, and so they could come up those steps and lay it on there, or maybe it was thrown on there because it was quite a large one. And so we get this picture, but again, we're not actually getting that picture from the scriptures here. We're describing what we've drawn from other sources. And but this picture would be clear to any Jewish man or even a Jewish woman who had ever been up to the temple and observed the offering of the sacrifices. That would be clear in their mind what that was like. And even though the women were not allowed into the court of Israel, the inner court, next time we'll look at all that, even in the court of women, they could see through the big gates between the court of the women and the court of Israel, and they could see the altar in there, and it would be clearly visible, even though they were separated from it by a small distance. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus is leaving the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, for the sake of time, if we just look at the parallel passages to this, Mark 13:1, Mark contributes a little bit of information we don't find in Matthew. Mark 13:1 says, "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.'" "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite or across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" But see, Mark gives us a little additional information, doesn't he? He tells us that they says what massive stones, how big the stones were, and what magnificent buildings. So this tells us something about the size of the stones and also what the buildings looked like. They were beautiful. Yes?
I got the picture when I was reading that portion, and I also thought of Jesus coming down into the city through the gate. But they're sitting up on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and like you're saying, the temple was big right there and big and beautiful, and they're sitting back on the Mount of Olives talking about the temple.
That's right.
And they're sitting there talking with Jesus, looking at the temple. That's what I pictured.
That is a picture that Mark is giving us, and that was a picture in his mind. He's describing, you know, what would be very easy for him to imagine, because he had lived there and had seen all of that. And whether he was actually there when Jesus had that conversation or not, his uncle Peter was. And it's commonly said by early church writers that the Gospel of Mark is actually Mark writing down his uncle Peter's gospel. That Peter is actually the source of the information for most of what Mark writes, because that was his uncle. In Luke's account of this same event, in Luke 21, again, we hear a difference. You hear all these theories about how Matthew, Mark, and Luke all just had the same source and all of that. And that's greatly overblown. I think it's clear they did have access to some common sources, which, of course, when you're talking about some of the men who were all there side by side when these things happened, that made it a common source to start with. But how very differently sometimes the three of them record the same events. Nothing contradictory, but things that are complementary. That is, they supplement each other's descriptions. So in Luke 21 and 5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." So Matthew just mentions the stones and buildings, I believe. Maybe even just the buildings. Mark mentions the massive stones and the magnificent buildings. And Luke refers to the beautiful stones and the gifts dedicated to God. But that's something the others didn't mention at all. Something about, apparently something that was visible were various donations or gifts that people had given and were somehow visible when you were at the temple area.
Buildings, plural. Mm-hmm. So the temple, and he's also talking about the city in general.
No, I think
as far as the destruction in 70 AD.
No, the temple was actually multiple buildings. And so that would be appropriate to refer to it in the plural. But what we're getting the picture of here is massive stones, magnificent architecture, gold, an altar, but no clear picture. The early writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not the illustrated versions. They didn't come with pictures or photographs. Whatever we're seeing here, we're just seeing with our mind's eye because we're having to hear it through the words that are spoken. Okay, back to Matthew. Matthew 26:55. Jesus says, "Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching." That would be descriptive of his last week, particularly up at in Jerusalem. He was actually there waiting for the time to come for them to arrest him. And now at his trial, or I guess this is actually at the moment they're arresting him out in the garden, he says, "I was in the temple courts every day teaching. You could have arrested me any time. Why come in the middle of the night?" And it's pretty clear why they come in the middle of the night. They don't want other people to know what they're doing. There were so many in the population at that time who thought Jesus was the Messiah that they feared a riot. They felt like probably hundreds and thousands of people might have sprung to Jesus' defense if they had tried to arrest him in the temple. So they come in the night to do it. At his trial, Matthew 26:60, finally two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Okay, there's a reference to the temple. First of all, that's a misquote, isn't it? They're misquoting Jesus. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They quote him as saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So it's a misquote to start with. But beyond that, the word temple here, I believe you'll, if you check your interlinear, is the word naos, talking about the sacred structure, the sanctuary part. And even though Jesus doesn't try to respond to this accusation by them, we know he did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." But isn't it interesting that he would refer to himself as God's sanctuary, the place where God dwelt? Would that be an accurate You know, from our doctrinal standpoint, would that be an accurate description of what Jesus was? The place where God dwelt? I think so. So he didn't use the word heros to describe himself. He used the word naos to describe himself. In Matthew 27 and verse 5, that's where we read about Judas and the money. So Judas threw the money into the temple, naos, and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. We'll just have to wait till next time to see how physically that would have been possible when we actually start looking at artist drawings of what the temple area probably was laid out to be like based upon all evidence we have. Okay. In Mark chapter 12, we read in verse 41 that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Okay, so now we find out there's a place where people can make donations at the temple. And Jesus sat down near there and watched what they did, and that's when he sees many rich people, first of all, putting in very large donations. And then he sees this widow come and put in two very small copper coins. We'll probably have an exercise, one of our assignments later on in the term. We'll focus on money in the New Testament. I told the church last Sunday night that I'm a great recycler when it comes to Bible teaching anyway. I just don't have enough time in my day to prepare for this class and prepare for all of my teaching I do down in Odessa without there being some overlap. And so Sunday night I told them that tonight I'm going to preach on money. And of course everybody right away thinks, uh-oh, has the contribution been down again? And, you know, and all this stuff. But no, what we did, we looked at the different kinds of money that are mentioned in the New Testament and what that had to do with anything. And we mentioned a while ago that the average Roman soldier was paid one denarius a day. That was the same pay that an average agricultural worker got in a day. Remember the parable Jesus tells of the man going out early in the morning at sunrise and hiring workers to come gather in the harvest in his vineyard. And he negotiates with them and they agree to work for him all day long for one denarius. And then at about 9 o'clock in the morning, apparently the harvest is, I don't know if there's a storm coming or just doesn't have enough workers or what, but he goes at 9 in the morning, hires more. At noon he goes again, at 3 in the afternoon, and even with just 1 hour of daylight left, he still goes and hires still more. And when the day is done, whether the harvest is done or not, agricultural workers and most other people were paid daily, because that was, when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, that was actually a reflection of the fact that in that day and time, people needed to be paid daily just so they could have the means to live. And so at the end of the day, the workers are all there, and he starts with the ones he had hired last, and he has his supervisor, superintendent go down the row, and what is he doing? Giving each man one denarius. Those who had only worked 1 hour got one denarius. Those who had worked 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, those who had worked all day since early in the morning, all got one denarius. Then those who had been working all day start complaining, don't they? How come we're not paid more than these other fellows who didn't work as long and hard as we did? Well, money is mentioned a lot, again, in the Gospels, having to do with the story, and we just have to get the background to understand it. Here's this lady. She puts in two small copper coins. I think in the Greek it says lepton or lepta. That was actually a Jewish coin. The Jews didn't have very many coins of their own. They mostly used Roman and Greek minted coins, and some minted up in Tyre. But the lepton happened to be a Jewish coin, but it did have a certain value to it. It'd be interesting sometime to find out what it is. You'll have the opportunity later in the term, hopefully. But that's where he sees the lady put in those two small copper coins. They're at the treasury of the temple. In Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. He's a priest. It's his turn to serve up at the temple, and they draw by lot who will actually go in and make the incense offering at the altar of incense that's inside of the holy place. That's a different altar than the altar of burnt offering that's outside. And he's been chosen by lot, by random drawing, to be the one to do that day. And while he's in there making the incense offering, which represented, does anybody know what the incense offering represented?
The prayers
of the people. Suddenly what happens? An angel of the Lord appears there next to the altar of incense. And do you know what the angel says? Zechariah, your prayer has been heard and will be answered. I just wonder if while he's making this incense offering representing the prayers of all the people, if he wasn't there, as maybe he had done every day of his life, even when he wasn't making the incense offering, had prayed to God for a child for him and his wife. And his prayer has been answered. There's a few rather interesting stories in the Bible where people are going through sort of routine or perfunctory things having to do with worshiping God and so forth, and God really shows up and catches them by surprise. I mean, I'm sure he had to be very nervous. It might have been the only time in his entire life that he was ever called upon to make this particular offering, the incense offering. And he knew it represented the prayers of the people, and yet for God to actually show up when he's doing that was more than he had expected.
And also the prayers, we talked about this in the Luke class, the prayers of for his own child, but also for the redemption of Israel.
Yes, that's right.
People would have been praying for that, and they definitely would have been praying for that as well.
There's a cool site I found, actually, where it talks about the Herod's temple, and it actually has physical descriptions relating to each of the stories in the Bible. Like he talked about the widow with the two mites or whatnot, and it like describes that the gate that she went in had 14 steps going up. I don't know if it's, I wasn't there, you know,
right,
accurate, but it's interesting.
Yes. Well, I just, you know, get over to application. I just wonder how often we go through perfunctory things. Well, they become perfunctory to us. They just become routine for us, even when they should be sacred or special or holy. And yet, it's still real to God, and it should be real to us. We, you know, every Sunday, we pray, we sing, we commune, we open God's Word and hear Him talk to us. But after a while, I think we sort of forget that's what's really happening. And then I think also of prayer, having to do with Zechariah here, how often I've prayed for something, and then when God answered, I was surprised or didn't even relate the answer to the prayer. I didn't even acknowledge that God had actually answered the prayer I had prayed. I've heard of folks that would pray for someone's healing, that they'd recover from something, and then they would. But then someone else say, oh, it was just the medicine, it was just the treatment, it was just the surgery that did it. Zechariah didn't want to believe the angel when he said it, said that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child. He paid the price for that, didn't he? He bore, so to speak, he bore the marks in his body for the next 9 months. He couldn't talk for 9 months. It was just sort of a testimony to something miraculous had happened and was happening. Okay. Luke 2, we find this man, Simeon, who had been moved by the Spirit of God in verse 25 and 26 and 27 and went into the temple courts. And it's while there he sees Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus up to the temple to be dedicated to God, which is what was supposed to happen to every male child, especially the firstborn, dedicated to God. And he sees them and he takes the child in his arms and pronounces a blessing and says that God has now shown him his that he's going to keep his promises of deliverance and salvation and a Messiah. In verse 36 of that same chapter, we meet Anna, this elderly lady who is, 84 years old, it says, and stays continually up at the temple. I think we'd all be suspicious if we had an elderly lady that just hung around our church building all the time, day and night. But that's basically what she did. Well, the temple courts, turns out, are quite large, and certainly were large enough for something like that to happen, though not encouraged. In Luke 2:41 through 46, when Jesus is 12 years old, his parents go up as they did every year for the Passover at the temple. They lose him. They lose track of him. And as they start back home, it seems they assume he's with someone else in their traveling group and finally discover he's not. They go back and it takes 3 days before they discover him. But where do they find him? In the temple courts, asking questions and listening to the answers from the teachers there in the temple courts. Luke 18, verse 9, two men go up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And we know that story. All I'm doing is out loud here doing what I said you do when you work on a project or on a study, is you're collecting data. You're collecting the information the Scriptures give us. People pray there. People come up to learn there. People dedicated themselves so much to God, they lived there practically. We're hearing all of those things. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection and then ascension back to heaven, it says of his disciples, Luke 24:51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Verse 52, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So after Jesus' ascension and before the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are spending essentially all their time up at the temple. They're waiting on something, aren't they? John 2:14, we find seems clearly to me a separate account of Jesus clearing out the temple. Jesus cleared the temple twice. Once early in his ministry, John 2, and once late in his ministry, as we saw back there in Matthew. Those happened 2.5-3 years apart from each other. But again, we just have this picture of them having turned part of the temple courts into a marketplace and a place where a business is being conducted instead of the worship of God. And that's when he made the statement about destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And some of them that heard him say that in John 2:20 said it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it again in 3 days? See, that tells us something else, doesn't it, about the temple. It had taken up until that point 46 years to build the temple to the point it was at. Later, I just say this, throw it in for what it's worth, once you have this picture of what's going on at the temple, construction, even though it's beautiful, it wasn't completed. It actually wasn't finally completed until the early 60s, AD 60, the last of the construction was finally done. In ancient times, sometimes construction on large projects stretched over generations. Today, we're used to projects being done in a year or two or three. They were used to them being done in a generation or two or three. Some of the great cathedrals in Europe took 200 years to build. That would mean a man, his father, his grandson, and down to the fourth or fifth generation all would work on the same building before it was finished. The temple, the construction on it started, I think, around 15 B.C. and was finished like in 62 or 63 A.D. And then it's destroyed in 70 A.D. It didn't survive very long once the construction was complete. But we find on one occasion when Jesus is having a very heated discussion with the Jews in John chapter 8, where he says, before Abraham was born, there I am. And he uses the sacred Jewish word for the I am, like applies to God. And that's when they picked up stones to stone him. You ever wondered where they got stones in the temple? It's still under construction. They just pick up some of the construction rubble and are going to stone him to death with it. Otherwise, they didn't keep a little cache of stones around in case they ever wanted to stone somebody. It just happened to be that because the construction was still ongoing, those resources would have been ready to hand right there in the temple courts. And that's where that took place at. And he said those things and they tried to stone him. For it says that he slipped away from them and left the temple area. Okay, John chapter 8 starts in verse 1 with Jesus being up at the temple courts teaching, or at least being in the temple courts. Yeah, and it says, and he sat down to teach them. That's when they bring him the woman caught in the very act of adultery up to the temple courts. And in John 8:58, the passage I referred to just a while ago, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Yes?
Two things that kind of stick out to me here. They brought the adulterous woman into the temple area.
Right.
And they're going to stone her in the temple area.
Mm-hmm.
One way I'm taking this. And then also, we just talked about the fact that they were going to stone Jesus in the temple area. They picked up stones in the temple area and cast at them. So they conducted stonings inside the... Wasn't that supposed to be done outside of town?
You would think so. But we've seen them break the rules some other times too. We don't know in the case of the woman whether they normally would have brought someone like her up to the temple courts in order to try her for adultery. It is possible. Scholars say that there was an area there where judges were set up to judge matters when people had disagreements with each other, legal problems, financial problems with each other. And so possibly she might have been brought up there anyway for that purpose. But it's clear they're bringing her there specifically to put her before Jesus. So it's kind of hard to draw too much from that. But yeah, they looked like they wanted to stone her right there. And they wanted to stone him too. But yes, Anita.
Question, like, you know, with the account of the adulterous woman and Stephen over in Acts chapter 7, you have people being stoned even though the Jews didn't have the authority to do so.
Right. Well, they tried to a couple of times. if they had stoned Jesus, they could have possibly pleaded, as they would do in the case of Stephen. It was crime of passion doesn't quite fit it, but spur of the moment might be the proper way to describe what they did. The Roman authorities apparently were willing, under certain circumstances, when it involved things having to do with their religion and their law, to sort of turn a blind eye to that. But when it, you know, and because when it had to do with a matter of them breaking religious law. Later in Acts, we'll find Paul being up at the temple, you know, and somebody sees him there and said, hey, there's that guy that brought a Greek into the holy area, the area beyond which Gentiles weren't allowed to come. They accused him of that, and a crowd quickly gathers, and they're actually trying to beat Paul to death. They're not going to stone him. They're not going to wait for that. They're going to literally beat him to death there. And they drag him outside of the central area of the temple. The gates are closed, so people can't get back in there. Meanwhile, the Roman soldiers who are stationed on the north wall of the temple, where the Antonia fortress is, see what's going on, and immediately a detachment is sent down the steps that are built that gave them access into the outer temple courts. From there, they come rushing down and they break up the crowd. It's interesting, it doesn't say they broke up the crowd to keep them from killing Paul. It says they broke up the crowd to prevent a riot. I don't think they cared whether they killed Paul or not, truth to tell. I think they were more concerned about keeping the peace. And if 8 or 10 people wanted to get together and beat Paul to death because of some religious disagreement, the Romans probably would have allowed that. But because such a large crowd had gathered and it was such an uproar going on, they feared a major riot. And so that's why they came and broke it up. Yes?
By some of the research that I've been looking up on that, there's an area of the Second Temple called the Hall of Hewn Stones where the Sanhedrin would meet.
Mm-hmm.
And that was possibly an area where they did.
Yes, that could well have been where they would have otherwise brought not only this woman taken in adultery, but probably should have taken Jesus. But again, sometimes people do irrational things whenever they're so upset. I mean, there's the rule of law, but there's sometimes the rule of passion. And in the case of Stephen, in the case of Jesus at this moment, passion takes over instead of law. And so people will do things that aren't rational, but they're acting out of, you know, anger, hate, fear, whatever. When we move to the book of Acts in chapter 3, we could have looked in Acts 2. We know that the early Christians, I guess, is the word temple mentioned actually in Acts 2 at the end of the chapter about the Christians meeting daily in the temple and from house to house? Yes, in 2:45-46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And so here we find the early Christians are taking advantage of the courts of the temple as a place for meeting. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, one day it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. There's a description of something going on at the temple, even a time for it. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. So there's apparently one of the gates into the temple called Beautiful. I would assume that would be because it was beautiful.
And that's the same gate that the woman had the two mites.
It was very near that place, just inside of that, apparently, is where the temple treasury was. That's right. He's being carried. Remember, he can't go. He probably is not allowed to go any further than that because he's crippled. And they interpreted, and there's something to be said for what is back in the law of Moses as well. They interpreted the fact if someone's crippled, lame, disabled, diseased, even if they were allowed to be in the community, you know, they weren't a leper or something like that, even if they were allowed to be a part of the community of Israel, they were not actually allowed to go into the inner courts of the temple, because just like a lamb or a goat or a ram or a bullock that was imperfect was not acceptable, neither were these people. But he is at least brought as far as a gate called Beautiful. How much further he could have gone, I don't know. It says where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts. What he before could not do, certainly physically he couldn't because of his infirmity, but also I think from a spiritual sense he was not able to do it because he would have been considered ineligible to be allowed in. They actually had guards at the doors to check for that. And you had to, they were the gatekeepers. When Jesus tells his apostles, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom and you'll let in and not let in people, he's really, I think, making a reference to the practice in the temple starting back in the days of Solomon, where they had gatekeepers at the gates who inspected every person who came to enter. And they determined who went in and who didn't. But now he can go in. He can walk. And he went in with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. But so we know the temple has a gate called Beautiful. We know that at least one beggar liked to position himself there and ask for handouts. And but now that he's suddenly healed, he can actually go into the temple courts with everybody else.
And that was just not the fact that he can walk, but that was his first time checking out the temple, right?
I suspect, and you know, we don't know exactly when he became crippled. He might well have been that way all of his life, in which case he would have never been allowed in.
This is Acts 3.
Yes.
2.
Mm-hmm.
A certain man lame from his mother's womb.
There you go. Thank you. It does say that, doesn't it? Crippled from birth, so he would have never been allowed in there. Only time he might have ever been there inside would have been when he was, you know, brought by his parents as an infant, when it wasn't maybe not yet clear if he was crippled or not, and would have been dedicated to God. Okay, in Acts 5:12, it says all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. We already saw in chapter 2 they met up at the temple courts. Here it actually is identifying a place. Maybe where they met has shifted, but Solomon's colonnade is a part of the courts of the temple. Acts 5:21, the apostles are released from jail by an angel during the night, and they're told to go up at daybreak and preach again in the temple courts, which is where they had been the day before when they got arrested. In Acts 5:24, the captain of the temple guard, it mentions. This is the man who's in charge of the guards who kept the peace. They saw the temple police. And then when we get all the way down to Acts 21, we find this incident we've already mentioned about Paul while he's in Jerusalem going up to the temple. And the riot breaks out in the soldiers in Acts 21:32, the soldiers ran down to the crowd and rescued Paul, as it turned out. They just assumed he was deserving of whatever he was getting, and so, but they were just trying to stop the riot. It's not until Paul speaks that the captain realizes that Paul is actually a Roman citizen and not some outlaw or other person that a terrorist, we would call them today. Okay, and there's a couple of more references after that in Acts. Acts 24, Paul defending himself says, I did not desecrate the temple. And then in Acts 24:12, he says, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd. And in Acts 24:17, he even says, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts. So he's busy arguing that he didn't break the law in any way, either the civil law or the religious law. But with all of these, and maybe there's some more passages as well, that gives us the information we need to fill out at least the assignment and tells us most of what the New Testament tells us about the temple. And yet, for what we've read here, you know, things like the temple courts, the pinnacle, the altar, the naos, the central sanctuary area, the gates, the doors, referred to the doors being closed when they dragged Paul outside of the central area there. Stones, massive buildings, gold, gifts, treasury, for all of that. If that's all you had to work with, and I passed out a blank piece of paper, could you draw a picture of what the temple looked like?
No.
Okay, well, could you sort of give me an idea about how big it is?
Not
I think about the best you could say is big. You wouldn't be able to say any more than that. So you see, while we have all these references to it, and obviously it was a crucial, central part of what was going on in Jerusalem, both for Jesus and for the people who lived there, we don't have all that much information about it from the Scriptures themselves here.
Are there any outside factors that contribute heavily to the architecture?
Yes. The question is, do we have other documents? One that's heavily relied upon by scholars is the writings of Josephus, who was a contemporary by one generation later than Jesus. But he lived, almost surely his early life overlapped with the latter end of Jesus' life. He was a man from up in Galilee who had been in charge of some Jewish forces when the Romans came in the late AD 60s. They're going to finally crush the rebellion once and for all in Judea. And he actually is a commander of a small fortress up in Galilee, manages to be captured instead of killed when his little fort is overrun. And by fast talking, it seems, was able to convince the Romans that he would be valuable to them by writing a record of what they're going to do here. And so a lot of what we know about the fall of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and a lot of other things came about as a result of these writings of this Josephus.
How do you spell Josephus?
Like Joseph, and then with a U-S on the end, Josephus. But it's usually pronounced in our language, Josephus. Josephus. So he's one major source, and there are some others. Jewish writings have survived that describe the temple in some parts. A scholar who lived around, you know, after Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire shortly after AD 300, wrote a history of this period of time, and that has survived. Certainly he wasn't a contemporary, but he lived a lot closer to the original sources than we do today. He was only, you know, 250 years later. And all the records in Rome, from their standpoint, would have still existed. We even have a rather interesting little thing. Maybe we'll say more about it next time. But have you ever seen a picture of the Arch of Triumph in Rome? Maybe some of you have even been blessed to be able to go to Rome and see Titus's Arch of Triumph. You know what I'm talking about, at least? Is a huge, and I think right now a street runs through it, doesn't it? That the cars drive right through it. But up on the side of it is these huge carvings. It's called the Arch of Triumph or the Arch of Titus because it celebrates the great victory of the general Titus in his war with the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem, the conquering of Judea. And so what is carved up on the side of it on one side? You see Roman soldiers carrying the menorah. You know what the menorah is? The seven-branched lampstand from inside of the holy place. That's on the side of the Arch of Titus. That was one of the treasures they took out of the temple that survived, that they took out and brought back to Rome with them as part of their trophies for what Titus had done. And there's what else is on there? I think part of the table of the showbread is also displayed there. Those weren't carved on the side of the Arch of Titus because of Jewish influence or Christian influence. They were carved on there because that's what the Roman soldiers took out of the temple and brought back to Rome in AD 70. It provides a separate confirmation of the truth of these things. And so, you know, there are other sources. And now what we're going to be doing next time is to now start going to those other sources, that particularly about Good Bible Dictionary and our Good Bible Background book that will give you more of this information. And one thing I ask you not to do, I've been very careful in all of what we talk about, our books and so forth, stay away from the commentaries. We want to go to them last. We don't want them to tell us what the Scriptures are saying. We want to discover for ourselves. And then at the end, we can use a good commentary by someone else who's already done the same work you're now doing to see if we got it. if, or did we just totally miss it? But always save the commentaries to last. Don't go to them first. Be the person, be the student who's willing to do the work to dig it out for yourself. Even if you don't get it all. Do the work, do the work, do the work all through your ministry, and then at the end you can go check to see what the quote scholars say and see what maybe you missed or maybe how far off they got or whatever. But we'll continue this next time, but next time we'll have PowerPoint. I'll put up some representations of what artists think probably the temple complex looked like in Jesus' time. In fact, that's also on the handout that'll go around to you now. This is your assignment for next time. And hopefully the schools up in Puyallup and Fall River got theirs as well. So those assignment sheets can be passed out. Well, I've got bad news for you. Next class period, at the end of the class, I hand out your midterm. We're already there. Your midterm is going to be a take-home. I'm going to ruin your whole research week. Now, I know you've got some other things to do during research week, but part of your research week is going to be spent doing research on your midterm for this class. And it will be due on the Tuesday after research week. But you will have a midterm handed out to you at the end of the class next time, and the instructions will be given to you at that time about how you take it and so forth. All right, well, back to this. Look at the assignment sheet. It's just about gotten around to everyone. We've seen what the Scripture text itself says about the temple. Now we're going to go to some other resources to maybe see if there's something we missed that was in the Scriptures themselves. That's one good thing about these resources, is that they often point out passages I missed when I was doing my own research in the Bible. But they'll also provide a great deal of other information from other sources about the temple. And then it helps integrate suddenly together what we read in the Scriptures with what we can know from these other sources, so it becomes sort of a cohesive whole. In other words, it becomes a much more complete picture. And so I've reproduced a picture out of one of the resources. This particular drawing has been around a long time. I don't even know who to attribute it to. I've seen it in a book written by F.F. Bruce on, I think the book is called The Places That Jesus and Paul Knew, or some book similar to that. I've seen it in there. I've seen it on the internet at BibleHistory.com. And I've seen it at several other places. No one seems to attribute an original to it. It seems like nobody knows if it's still in copyright or not, because no one gives any attribution to the originator of it. So I felt fairly safe in using this one. I did do a little cleaning up of the image. This image originally had all sorts of arrows pointing to various things and identifying what they are. I've cleaned up most of those out of there, because that's what I want you to do. I want you to go to your resources, and probably some of your resources will have their own diagram of the temple area, and start pointing out some of these places. Try to identify where they think the area called the pinnacle of the temple is located. What was Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, or colonnade, as it says there in Acts, that the early Christians met in? Where's the court of the women? What about the court of the Gentiles? And the altar, where it says that Zechariah was killed between the altar and the naos. Where's the holy place? That is, what part of this structure would contain the holy place? Where's the golden gate? And Antonia Fortress? And the beautiful gate? And any other features of this in terms of names of places, just draw an arrow to it or put a number where it is, and down at the bottom put one, and then say Beautiful Gate, two, Antonia Fortress, or whatever. But also, you'll find a number of your resources will actually start giving you some numbers about how big this thing is. Write those numbers down on here. He'll say it was about this long from north to south and about this far from east to west. Put that on here. Because I think you're going to start discovering that this area was much larger than Jones Stadium. This whole complex, much larger. This was a huge architectural achievement. And it needed to be. Because it's estimated, for example, when the Jews came up for Passover, which was probably their biggest annual celebration in which every male Jew who could had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate it, and they would hold their sacred assembly in here, it had to be able to accommodate 300,000, 500,000 people in it. Now, they weren't seated like they do, we do in a stadium. They would be standing, and they might not even all be in there all at one time. It's a huge place. And so it had to be built to accommodate not only the numbers, but even they had some features in it that allowed to move people in and out of there that would be comparable to some of the modern football stadiums today where professional football teams play, in terms of special staircases and bringing people down in from underneath and then bringing them up into the state, the court area and so forth. I really want you to, you know, spend some time on this. I think it's going to be enlightening to you. And then as we try to put that picture all together next time, hopefully you'll start having a much clearer picture. So I hope, like I have for me now, every time I'm reading in the Scriptures and it mentions a temple, I have a picture in my mind. It may not be 100% accurate, but at least it's a picture of what that must have been like. And when it talks about him driving out the money changers, I have a picture of where that almost surely took place. And they talk about the Christians meeting in Solomon's colonnade. I know where that is. When we have this picture of Judas throwing the money into the naos, I have a picture of how that could have happened in my mind. And even as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he dies at 3 p.m. while they're killing the lambs down in the temple area. They actually had a killing area right there next to the altar. And that's where the lambs were killed. While they're slitting their throats down there, his lifeblood is bleeding its last on the cross. And if at least some scholars are to be believed, if Calvary was where some think it was, he could have, from the cross, could have looked down into the temple area even as he breathes his last. Oh, we didn't mention what happened when he died. What happened inside of the naos? The curtain, the veil of the temple, tore into from top to bottom. That was a huge, thick curtain, 5 layers thick or something like that, of heavy woven material, woven with gold and with heavy fabric or heavy thread together, and was probably 30 feet high and at least 15 or 18 feet wide. And if it would have been possible for someone to tear it in two, they would have had to tear it from the bottom up. You'd get it and it would rip from the bottom up, but how did it tear? From top to bottom, it says. It tore from the top down. That made it impossible for it to have been done by any human hands. Okay. Any questions or thoughts? I'm trying to keep to a pattern here of quitting just a little bit early. All we're trying to do in this is getting you used to this concept of doing the research, doing the background work, collecting your information, and start relating it to what the Scriptures say, and then last of all, how that might roll over and apply to us. After next week, we'll be moving on after the break into our book on how to read the Bible for all it's worth. We'll spend a couple of sessions there. Then we'll go back to projects again. We'll go into some projects involving word studies. We'll go into projects involving book studies. And after we get through with that, we're done. And the course is over. But all we're trying to do is expose you to this in a little bit of a structured, orderly way so that for the rest of your life, you'll be equipped, if you'll practice what we're teaching, you'll be equipped to be better students of God's Word.
Should I give you these?
Yes. By now, at the end of the class, we're going to have a prayer now, but after the prayer, you'll be dismissed and you can turn in, if you haven't already, your assignment number 3. If you haven't turned in 2 or 1, I need those 2 as well. So, okay. Let's bow our heads and close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne in heaven now, the heavenly temple, as people gathered around that most holy place, and we thank You for the privilege of being a part of Your family, to be called Your people, and to be, in a spiritual sense, the place where You dwell, Your temple today. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to have Your Word in a form that is permanent and durable in the printed Word that we call the Bible, and that we have available to us so many resources that make it possible for us to learn more and understand more of Your Word than perhaps any other people in history since those first people who received it. We pray this time that we've spent together, Father, is pleasing to You, that we've glorified You and honored You by our attention to Your Word. And we pray that as we leave this place at this hour, that our lives will be a reflection of people of God. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that He went into the most holy place on our behalf and poured out His blood before Your throne that we could be forgiven and saved. Protect us from harm. Be with those who are facing difficulties. We mentioned a while ago that our beloved instructor, Charles Spear, is facing surgery. We pray that You'll be with him, with those who minister to him, and that You'll be glorified in what occurs. Guide us and direct us all, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.